Verse 25. I'm reading tonight from the New King James Version. And behold, a certain lawyer, a scribe, part of the Pharisees, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. And God will bless the reading of this word. I want to talk to you tonight on the subject of evangelism as God sees it. When did you last lose a night's sleep because you were convicted by the word of God that every soul on planet Earth is a lost soul apart from the grace of God? That's not just the starter line to a sermon. It's a question I want you to think about. When did you last lose a night's sleep? Not only because millions will die without Christ, but some that you know, family, people on your street, children who live next door, the fact that they are lost should be a burden on ourselves. But are they? Honestly, are they? When did you last think about that? That's how the triune God sees humankind and has done so since before the world began. If you look in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 7 to 14, indeed beyond that, you find that long before the creation of the world, and before the creation of Adam and Eve, and before sin entered into the world, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit were thinking about lost people. God knew you and your eternal destiny before you were saved. The triune God knew the plan of salvation. The Father and the Spirit knew that the Son was going to say goodbye to heaven and come into this earth to die for your sin and mine. He knew us before we were born. He knew our names. And so his plan for the salvation of mankind from eternal judgment has existed from before the creation of the world. it's wise if we read from time to time Ephesians chapter 1. At this moment, as we're standing here, and I would think that all of us have the peace and joy in our hearts in believing in Jesus. As we're sitting here, there are in excess of 6 billion people on the planet. By 2017, there will be 7 billion people. They're going to crowd the spaces on earth, most of whom will die as far as we are able to ascertain. They will die, the most of them, without God and without hope in the world. The Bible asserts without apology that every lost soul who does not experience the personal conviction of the Holy Spirit, and because they are convicted, they are repenting of their sin and trusting in the work of the cross, the power of the blood, and the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Without that decision, which most will not make, of those billions on planet Earth, they will go into eternity lost people. No hope in the world. The ultimate scene is recorded in graphic detail, and the terrible words are recorded in Revelation chapter 20. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 20. You know them, but I want you to read them for yourself. And I hope it will leave an impression upon your mind. As we're reading this together, I want you to think of the folk who live next door to you from whence you've come. Think of the person who's in the next desk in your office, who you see almost every day when you leave your home and they're across the street. You might even be friendly with them. You wave to them. Have you ever told them that they're lost? In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." I cannot think of more awesome, bone-chilling words than those. I shall never forget, I was speaking at an assembly 3/4 of an hour drive from where I live, and I read that passage incidentally to what I was saying. And just as I got to the last line of what we've read together, a teenage girl of about 15 got up near the back and came straight up the aisle right in the middle of it all, weeping and weeping, and stood there and said she wanted to be saved, and she wanted to be saved now. And I looked around for the elders, just where are they when you need them? And I was prepared to step down and, if necessary, dismiss the congregation to talk to her about the Lord. Before I could even think, a lady who turned out to be her mother stood up and came up and followed her daughter and asked if someone would tell her how to be saved. And so people sat still, and we asked them just to pray that God would be powerful in the meeting. And that mother and daughter put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I just wish that we could read that at every meeting I ever have, and that people would stand up and come to know the Savior. But that's what happened. That is the graphic statement of the ultimate destination of people who are born into this world, some will have heard the gospel, but many will have not. One of the terrible definitions of the people who are doomed is the word eternally lost. Eternally lost. Remember that the Lord Jesus thought it was so important on earth to make the lostness of people real and graphic. They didn't have all the advantage of a whole Bible or anything like that, and he told stories of lost things. You remember the Lord Jesus talked about lost sinners in these terms. In Luke 15, he talked about lost sheep. Only one of 99 was lost, but that was important to the shepherd. And he went out to find and rescue it. It talks about the lost coin, one of 10 pieces of silver, but with help it was found again. Luke 15 talks about a lost son, a wayward son, left his father's home and came home. He that was lost was found again, and it caused great rejoicing. If there was a lost person in the room tonight who came to Christ, do you think they'd be rejoicing? Well, I'm not so sure it would, because we get so blasé about our salvation that if someone comes forward or asks the person next to you, show me how I can be saved, and we know that's going on, I hope we'd be in prayer. But I don't think there'd be too much excitement, because it's such a long time, as Brother Ernie mentioned tonight, since our own salvation, we get blasé about eternal reality. The Bible tells us that every time a lost soul comes to know the Savior, there's a party in heaven. The angels rejoice over one sinner repenting. And people are coming to the Lord in such vast numbers in other parts of the world, I think they're busy up there. They're rejoicing over a sinner repenting. But as we sit here tonight, what are you feeling in your heart about the millions on planet Earth who have never heard the gospel? And they have never been convicted by the Holy Spirit as yet that they are lost people and are going to a lost eternity. The Bible says that only the Holy Spirit that we've been talking about this week, only the Holy Spirit will convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they know not me. There are people within arm's reach of you where you live who have never heard the gospel. Most people who will die in their sins and go into everlasting judgment are not gospel hardened, they're gospel ignorant. Even in North America, people are gospel ignorant. And a lot that they hear on radio and television doesn't help them very much. It deludes them into simply coming to the Lord Jesus, whatever that means to them. And they don't even know He's the eternal Son of God, and He's the one who hung upon a cross. And if that person that we're thinking about, even as it was with me, if I was the only person on planet Earth, the Lord Jesus would have come to die on the cross for me. When I worked with Gulf Canada Resources out west, I had a very lovely man, and I still talk to him on the phone about once a month, sometimes for an hour. He grew up in the prairies of Canada. He only had an aged Christian grandmother. His father was an alcoholic and left the house, and his mother was stressed out and hardly had time to raise he and his sister. But he got to the police force in Saskatchewan, Winnipeg, Saskatchewan, Manitoba rather. And there he was in the police force, packing his revolver and getting into alcohol, and he got drunk quite a bit, was married and had three little girls. And one day in such great despair, his wife said to him, I see you're going to work. I never want to see you come home. You've stressed our family so terribly and we've put up with it all we can, but you go where you want and do what you want, but we don't want to ever see you again. He said, I drove my cruiser around the city, hardly knowing where I was going. And I couldn't go home, so I packed a little bag and I had my revolver and I went to the seedy little downtown hotel room and put the revolver on the table because I thought before the night out, I would use it on myself. And as I sat there just to ease my pain, I turned on the television. It was hard to see because those red lights were flashing out my window, some neon sign. And he said it was just to my amazement that I heard these words being sung by a choir, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And then the program was over. Oh, how he wanted to know more about that. So he said, I'm going to stick with this for one more day. And he said, maybe it's a series and I'll turn it on 2 hours earlier. And he watched some program for the first hour, and then the second hour was Billy Graham preaching the gospel of the grace of God, telling him how he could come and trust the Savior, repent of his sins, claim the blood of Christ, and know his soul eternally saved. And he watched that whole program, and they closed with the same hymn, and they sang all the verses, he said, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood is shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. He got down on his knees. He said, I held on to that television set, hoping they'd sing it one more time. But he was gloriously saved. He worked for me in that company, dealing with people with drug and alcohol addictions, with marriage concerns, and many other things. A lovely, tender, gracious man. Spent many hours all over the West with him. And whenever he got a chance, he'd drop in on one of our employees who was having problem with alcohol and marriage problems. We'd dispatch him hundreds of miles if we heard of one of those. And before long, he'd have them on their knees, pleading with them to trust the Lord Jesus. He was always thinking about lost people. Because the joy of being delivered from so great a problem as he had never left him. And it was not uncommon for him to be whistling into work and sitting down at the office. Thank you, Lord, he'd be singing, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. And people are looking all over the place. I can't tell you how many of those employees he led to the cross of Christ. But he's unusual because he never got over the wonder of it all that Christ loved him so much. But unfortunately, surveys show consistently that most unsaved people in the world, in North America, in your town, are gospel ignorant. They have never heard the clear and the simple message of the grace of God. 82% of evangelical church members have never shared the gospel message to another person. 92% have never led another person to salvation. Not that they don't wish them to be saved, but it was not anywhere near the top of their day-to-day priority as a Christian. And I would say that goes for the vast majority of believing people. And perhaps so in this room tonight. Leading another person to Christ, praying earnestly for them, is nowhere near the top priority of our lives. And what is at the top of our priority is something inconsequential. Most people are prepared to see a change in lost people's lives vicariously through missionaries or through radio or through a mail out or through a television program. And they're even willing to support it to some extent. But they're not willing to get involved because what happens on television and what happens on radio is nothing like you bathing that soul in prayer and befriending them and becoming a neighbor and leading them to Christ yourself. You need to have the courage to tell some people who are your neighbors, I pray for you every day. I was questioning a few of our Sunday school teachers about this as I was preparing for coming and asking them if there's ever a week goes by that they are not praying for their Sunday school class by name. And a few said, yes, I don't always do that, but I should. And we should. If we only committed to pray for the neighbors who live north of us and south of us or east or west of us, and we meant it with all our heart, do you think God the Holy Spirit would take action in the lives of those people? If we are not faithful in this task, God will find faithful stewards who will do so. And they may well be other groups of people down the street who will be faithful. And it may well be the key to the change of their lives. For an unchanging principle is this, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let me say it again. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Isaiah 52:7 tells us, and then it's quoted in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Put your name in there. And how shall they preach except they be sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. In Isaiah, the feet the text talks about are the feet of the Lord Jesus. But in the book of Romans, it's talking about your feet. How beautiful are the feet of them who bring glad tidings of great joy to needy people. Some disturbing facts. Evangelical growth is highest by far in the second and third world countries, not here, where we have freedom to share the Word of God and the Gospel. Even South America with all its problems, even Argentina when it's in tumult, the more problem they have, the more of them come to know the Lord Jesus. And people are fearless in many ways. If true converts in third world countries continue at the rate they're continuing now by the year 2012 in Latin America, evangelicals will even outnumber the Roman Catholics. And Satan will oppose this no matter what the cost. Now, that is not a wild statistic. The Roman Catholic Church in South America is deeply concerned at the rate of conversion to Jesus Christ. Of poor, ignorant people often, poor people, distressed people, whose hope is in the Lord Jesus. As I mentioned the other night, there's an excess of 6 billion people on the planet. About 23% have never heard the gospel once through any medium and never will. Yet 90% of gospel information is directed to Christians in first world countries at a huge financial cost. In my room, we've been turning on the radio, and you can hardly move the dial before there's a preacher, and there's music, and there's hymns, and there's evangelical teaching. That doesn't occur in Canada. But even so, 90% of gospel information is directed to Christians in first world countries at a huge financial cost. 91% of missionaries serve in the Christian world. That means places where the gospel is available in newspapers and bookstores and on radio and on television. And they're not North America, but they're so-called Christian countries. They have the ability to hear the gospel. 99% of Christian activity in the form of the income of Christian world is spent on itself. 99%. George Barna, how many of you read any of his reports from Glendale, California? I urge you to subscribe, maybe the church you belong to. George Barna is a dear believer, a well-taught believer. He's a consultant in business at some of the big Fortune 500 companies in the world. But he also monitors the activity of Christendom and Christians and supposed Christians all over the world, but mostly in North America. You can get his report pretty cheaply. And he did something astounding, because when Christians get serious, they begin to spend a little money on the gospel, don't they? And if they don't spend a nickel on the gospel, then they have no business creating havoc with those who do, but they do. He reports that if every true Christian in North America were to go on welfare and tithe that welfare, the average church's income would rise by 35%. That tells you what we think about lost people. And then there's the problem of the misunderstood Great Commission, Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And I was raised believing that was a command. Go into all the world, but it isn't a command. And because of that, there's a whole lot of people who are on the other side of the world as missionaries, and when they went there, they had never led a person to Christ in their own country. And I urge elders not to commend a worker to the gospel of Jesus Christ in some other place because a plane ride and a bus ticket and a trip to some remote part of the world will never change their heart if they're not thinking of lost people. Literally it says, and it said to Jewish people as the Lord was commissioning this, those wandering people who did business all over the empire of the world as it was known, when you're in the process of going and doing business and living and bartering and selling and whatever you're doing, just when you go, as you're busy in your life, share the message of salvation. Where you live and where you work and where you play, where you vacation. It was never intended to be a message for overseas activity. Because God has His people everywhere. We have other mistakes we take from our Bibles. All of them, not just the King James and a few others. The Lord said, look on the fields. They're white already to harvest. Well, it wasn't the time for ripe crops as he spoke that day. But if you go to the Palestine today and you look, everywhere you look, things are white. The little houses are white. The dress of the people is white. And everywhere he looked, he wasn't seeing houses and crops. He was seeing people clothed in white, just the normal garb of the day. And he says, those people are ready for harvest. But his disciples paid no attention. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to me? A second stumbling block to evangelization is that evangelization is not primarily the responsibility of the local church. It's individual people in it. It's your responsibility. It's mine. I grew up when the way that churches operated was that we called evangelists to come and we had meetings for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks. So people gathered in and heard the gospel, and by God's grace, some were saved. But God's primary plan, the number one responsibility, is that we gather to worship the living God. Our number one responsibility is to be worshipers of the living God, and a whole bunch of things that aren't worship are part of worship today. A whole lot of things. Your heart should be in awe of God. When you're in His holy presence, we should know it. So we meet together for worship, and we disband to evangelize. So don't count on the local church to be gospel-oriented in the building. If they want to do that, that's fine. But you'll never reach your community with a series of gospel meetings. Only if energized by the Spirit of God and convicted by the Word of God, you worship the Lord and then you go out to reach the people that live within one block of your home. And God is waiting for that to happen. And if it's not happening, it's never happened. It's never too late. And as the Lord said to the Gadarene who was enslaved and mentally ill, don't come with me. Go back to your own town and tell your family and your friends and your neighbors what great things the Lord has done for you. The kindness and interest of one person can prime the pump that leads to the cross. In 1884, a young English surgeon by the name of Frederick Trevise found a young man outside a London hospital. He writes, he was the embodiment of loneliness, the most disgusting specimen of humanity I had ever seen. He had an enormous misshapen head, a large bony mass on his brow and jaw. He had an evil-smelling spongy skin which hung down in bags all over his body. His legs and feet were deformed. He did not seem able to walk. His face was utterly expressionless and his speech almost unintelligible. Does that sound like a person you'd want to share the gospel with? He had been treated like an animal. He had been put into a circus sideshow as the elephant man. He was shunned like a leper and housed like a beast. He could only see the world through a small peephole in a circus cart. The young surgeon, Dr. Trevise, was a Christian. He reached out to that creature and brought him into his own small hospital room. One day, a woman working in the cleaning department smiled at this man and touched him and put her arms around him and greeted him with the words of kindness. The elephant man began to cry with uncontrollable sobbing. For the first time in his life, anyone had treated him like a person. And then the dam broke and he wept and wept. He had a name. It was Joseph Merrick. He had an intellect. He was an avid reader. He could speak. He was a good conversationalist. He had a great capacity to love and care. He was a gentle and affectionate and lovable creature. He came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. He took communion for the first time on an Easter Sunday morning. And 3 days later, he died in his sleep, absent from the body, and present with the Lord Jesus. Dr. Trevise said that with love he gradually changed from a hunted thing into a beautiful Christian human being. For the truth is that the transforming love of God in Christ Jesus has changed us into children of God. He reached out to us in our sin and our need. We weren't beautiful. We have no idea how ugly and black and terrible that we are in the sight of a holy God. But He came and died on the cross in spite of that. And His love reached us in our deepest need. And He touched people. And He smiled upon them. He met their needs. I'll never forget the night He put His arm around me and drew me to salvation and spoke the words of grace to my soul. Have you forgotten that? Can you think of how much He delivered you from? Can you think of the fact that His arm around you was an arm that said, I love you, Paul. And I'm going to take you home. God's expectation of us is to see a world of broken people beginning with God's own people and to love them in the name and for the glory of God Himself. Now we read together, and I just want to take you through it in 5 minutes. The foundational model is found in Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37. So turn back to that portion. Luke chapter 10. It said, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted or tested the Lord, saying, Master, he didn't want him as his master. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord Jesus sees the heart. He said unto him, What is written in the law, and how do you read it? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. But when you go through the Old Testament to Leviticus and Numbers and then Deuteronomy, that great Shema has been added to until it says, and this man knew it because he knew the law and said, and you love your neighbor as thyself. And the Lord said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he willing to justify himself said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? We do that, don't we? We get into a Bible study and we're not happy with the way it's going. So we get into a tangent and we ask, well, who is my neighbor? So he wanted to have some continuing studies with the master, but he wanted it to center on who is my neighbor. And the Lord's going to end up this little portion with the right answer. Your neighbor is a person whose need you know and whose needs you're able to meet. That's what your neighbors are like. Somebody whose needs you know. And by God's sovereign power and wisdom, He has put you in knowledge of the fact there are needy people who are your neighbors. It may be through the death of a loved one, or the waywardness of a son or daughter, or the despair of many things. But your neighbor is a person with a need you know, and a need who you're able to meet. But this man wanted a discussion about who is your neighbor. But I don't believe there are too many Christians on planet Earth who don't have neighbors whose needs you can meet through Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus told him that he had said right, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. We fail the test so much about how much we love God, but we fail even more miserably the test of how much we love our neighbors. And the Savior pointed out that this test is like unto the first. And so I'm going to ask you just two questions. Do you love God? Don't put your hand up, but look right into your own face. And I say to you, do you love God? The Well, the Lord Jesus wants you to answer a second question. Do you love your neighbor? And if we don't love our neighbor, lost and guilty, undone and dying to eternal hell, how can we say we love God enough when He loved us enough to come and die for people like me? The question now remains, who is your neighbor and how will I relate to my neighbor? And so the Lord went on to talk about this story of a Samaritan. And he was on the road going down to Jericho. It was a dangerous road, and the fact is it still is. There are times when the Israelis close that road, not simply because of Palestinian activity, but because hoodlums are still on that road. But this man went down the road. And he was found lying in a pool of blood, hurting, in need of help. And anyone who came down that road would qualify. You know, when you're in danger of dying in a pool of blood on a road, almost anybody looks like your friend. One time I was driving furiously. I just got out of the assignment in the hospital, and I was trying to make an assembly over in the Niagara Peninsula, and I was going over the Skyline Bridge outside Hamilton, a huge thing. And down the other side, I had about 20 minutes to get about a 40-minute distance beyond when I blew two tires and just limped off the road and bumped into the first turnoff, and it was a factory part of the town. There was not a soul around, and I was stuck. I didn't even have a telephone. Anybody who came along would look wonderful. But I wasn't prepared for the Hell's Angel motorcycle squad to come. But without their help, nothing would happen. And those men pulled out their cell phone, called a friend who had a flat truck. They pulled my little car up on top of that thing and drove me in their vehicle. Here I was sitting with a couple of Hell's Angels in the back of a truck when I should have been going to preach the gospel. And they put two tires on my car and charged me $35. So when you're needing help, and it's desperate, you don't get so fussy about who is your neighbor. And the traveler on the Jericho road had viewpoint number one, that you need a neighbor no matter who he is. Anyone coming down that road will be your neighbor. Hurting people on the road of life don't discriminate too finely about neighbors. But if you don't meet their needs, there are neighbors who will, and I see it all the time. There will be cults, and there will be Jehovah's Witnesses will be faithful to visit. New Age people, Moonies, or you. Now, who needs to go and help them? You. And if you're an authentic neighbor with an authentic message, make sure you're the one to go. And the viewpoint number one comes to this principle. It helps to be out where people are. We clothe ourselves within the walls of our church buildings, within the homes we have, within the cars we ride in, and we're virtually invisible to people who are hurting on the road of life. Quickly, the priest on the Jericho road, point of view number two is in verse 31 there. And it says, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. How many people on the road of life have you seen in need and you've passed by on the other side? The people that have need are not likely to walk in unannounced to your family Bible hour, or be a teenager that'll walk in and want to join the youth group, Or come home with your kids from school and say, I want to know Jesus. But if you seriously ask God to make needy people visible to you, He will give you eyes to see them and see them clearly. The priest on the Jericho road. The priest and the Levite in our story were obliged to rise every morning and pray every day before leaving home and before sleeping at night, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and strength and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And we say a lot of prayers that we really don't need, but we feel better when we get them off our shoulders. The priest would think, as it was described in Leviticus 21, if he touched a dead body, maybe this man is going to die, and if I touch a dead body, I'll be ceremoniously defiled. And to serve in the temple again, he would have to go through a whole ceremonial cleansing, and it would be embarrassing to a priest. Does he not know the rules about touching a dead body? Should I stop and lend a hand? It would be embarrassing to do so. And I already have a ministry for God. I'm going to Jericho. And when we don't want to get involved with hurting and dirty and injured and needy people, we have fancy biblical names for it. We call it separation from the world and things like that. But it's in the dirty part of the world where you're going to find needy people who God is speaking to. And it's where the police see people, because God isn't so interested if our colored windows are beautiful. And if the organ and the piano music is great and we feel warm and comfortable inside. He's more interested in where the police and the paramedics find people and bring them into hospitals when they're in danger of dying. That's where needy people are prepared to listen to the gospel. And we don't do it. And we don't intend to do it unless God changes our life. Then the Levite on the Jericho road, he did the same thing. Now the Levite had special responsibilities. He was an assistant in the temple. In its worship, he took care of the scrolls and had some ministry duties based outside the temple. And he came and looked and he said, well, if the priest has gone by, I'm going by. If he thinks he's busy, I'm busy. Younger Christians who have a heart for the gospel take a lot of their lead from senior men and women in this auditorium. And if they don't see you with tears in your eyes and a burden for lost and a planning of your life so that you bring into your home the home in which they are, the children and the young people, and see that you're at some cost to you, bringing your neighbors in and nurturing them and getting to know them and opening your heart and the word to them, they are never going to learn. It helps to begin at Jerusalem. Heard of a lady who wanted to do something to change her world around her. She wrote a little poem. I wish I could televise a Sunday school to all. I'd have a class in every home and reach the great and small. But though I have no telecast to cross both hill and plain, I'm very thankful I can reach the kids across the lane. Let me tell you a personal story and I'll be through. My oldest son is married to a girl who grew up in India with her sister because her dad represented IBM in India. They were born in Canada, of course. They're not Indian people. But in that home to this day, they would never have heard the gospel. Her parents are still unsaved, and they're elderly, and we pray for them regularly. And the first day they moved into their new home and started to run around the backyard to see what it was like in their new backyard, the lady across the hedge came over and invited them to Sunday school. And then went to their mother and said, "Can I take your two dear girls to Sunday school?" And she wasn't interested in that, but she didn't want to offend a new neighbor, and she let them go. And both those girls came to know the Lord Jesus. My only daughter is married to a fellow by the name of Mike, and he hasn't got believing parents, but they're... He and his boys were running around the neighborhood doing what boys do, and three or four older young men who had a burden for the lost started a boys' club in the community and shared the gospel, and Mike came to know the Savior, and he's now married to my daughter. They should not be the exception. But the Levite and the priest were not involved. We have to bloom where we're planted. Then Christ asked the question, "Who is my neighbor?" And the Samaritan on that Jericho road found that there are neighbors. That wounded man needs were met. And when we leave this place and go to our own homes and look around our street, and as I drive in my driveway, on the right I'm going to see the family that has moved into that house with two dear little children, both going to our assembly boys and girls club. They're enthused. And across the road is Jerry, who runs the general store, told me when I first saw him, "I'm an atheist." And I said, "Jerry, I've had a lot of patients dying, and they knew it, and they were atheists, but they never died atheists. I've never seen a person die as an atheist." And then one of the ladies in our assembly, she died of cancer, and I took her funeral, and it was taped, and Jerry was very moved by her death, and he said, I want copies of that funeral. And he put it in the store and put a table there and cups of coffee around it, and he had the player there, and he had a sign up, "Come and listen to the funeral." And for weeks, people sat in the general store and listened to the funeral, and his heart was touched. He said, "I'm not an atheist, but I just don't really know for sure if I'm ready to trust the Savior." He's prayed for every day. Two doors down on the left, there is the town drunk and his wife. No one likes him, he thought. But no one paid any attention either. And when his wife's father died, he said to me, "No one will come to her funeral because they hate me." So we went to the funeral, met all of his family. And now if I walk by his house when he's on the veranda and don't go up and sit, he'll call through the screen door, two cups of coffee. And Eunice wonders why it takes me 2 hours to go down and get the mail. Because I'm learning what you're learning, that neighbors need to be loved in Jesus' name. And we fully believe that by God's grace, these dear people will come to Jesus Christ. And you too can make a difference. And that's what the Spirit of God does in excellence. He takes poor, guilty, hell-deserving sinners and makes them saints. And feeble messengers like me and you have a powerful message